Well, some folks were hanging out one day, and the conversation grimly turned to the subject of death. One of the friends asked the others, "What would you like people to say about you at your funeral?" It's a good question, isn't it? Have you ever considered it? Well, one of the friends in the group answered, "I would want people to say that he was a great humanitarian, that he cared about his community." Wow, came the thought-filled replies. Then the second friend responded, "I would want people to say he was a great husband and a father, an example for many to follow." Yes, each one seemed to mumble. Well, each one except for the third. The third friend was deep in his own thought until the others pressed him for a response. Suddenly, he gave what they had waited for. He answered, "I would hope someone would say, 'Oh, look, he's moving!'" Many today, and I say this of Christians as well, are actually leading desperate lives that yearn for longevity. They, like this third friend, want to prolong death because they have terror of it. Even though a detailed national survey from 2003 claimed that 92% of Americans believe in God, and we're not going to get any of the video going here, are we? Okay, let's just scrap that. 92% of Americans believe in God. 85% believe in heaven, and 82% believe in miracles. The deeper truth is that our religious belief in a heavenly afterlife does not calm the fears of the average person to face their own death. Rather than the truth of the gospel, the most trusted priesthood of our society, the only one in which people really believe, is the medical profession. The priesthood of doctors, drugs, and medical technology provides people with their strongest and an unquestioned hope for longevity. It's the sole unchallenged good of contemporary Western life, as if it could deny the inevitable. You've probably all seen that life insurance commercial where this guy walks onto the set, very somber looking, and explains the benefits of their policy. And he says, "You and I really do need to sign up so our families will be taken care of in case the unthinkable should happen." Of course, by the unthinkable, he means in case you and I die. But the thing is, death isn't unthinkable, it's inevitable. What kind of a culture calls things that are inevitable unthinkable? What kind of a world refuses to think about what is certain, but instead spends its time worrying about things that aren't? Well, today, we're going to spend time discussing our cultural taboo. This morning, our passage takes us to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, here are the questions we're going to ask of this passage. How did Jesus approach death? How does that relate to how he approached life? What does that mean about how we might face death? What does that mean about how we should live Now, our primary focus today is going to be on the very last words that Jesus uttered. Some people's last words seem to embody the idea of mystery. Some seem to suggest resignation. Some keep laughing all the way to the end. Jesus' final words are of trust, dependence, and faith. Jesus faced death by laying his life in the hands of God. As we consider these words, we'll think about the kind of trust that Jesus had and whether that kind of trust is possible for us as well. We'll observe that Jesus died the way he lived. And we'll talk about how we can live the way we'd like to die. The sister of Steve Jobs has recently reported that his last words just before his dying were, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." Henry Beecher Ward's last words are reported as being, "Now comes the mystery." Lord Byron's last words, "Now I shall go to sleep. Good night." When Voltaire, the philosopher during the period of enlightenment who did much to cast so much doubt on God's word and Christianity, it was said that a priest asked him to renounce Satan, and he replied, "This is no time to be making enemies." George Washington said, "I die hard, but I'm not afraid to go." 18th century comic playwright Oscar Wilde's last words were less intense. He is reported to have said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." There's something powerful about last words. The idea that the last thing you say might sum up your life in some way. We're fascinated by last words. They say something about a person's life. They say something about a person's death. And somehow they say something about our lives and our death as well. Let's look at how Christ approached his death and observe his final words. We pick up in verse 44 of Luke 23. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." As Jesus approached his death, the heavens make their own declaration. They join the discussion. Now, throughout Scripture, whenever God moves creation to speak, something of great importance is about to happen. 33 years earlier, there had been dazzling light in the night when Jesus was born. Now there was darkness at noontime, as he died. Revelation shows how creation will again have a lot to say at the return of Christ. What did it mean? The Old Testament identified darkness as a cosmic sign of warning. Amos 8, verses 9 and 10, let me read it for you because we're not going to be able to project it up on the screen here, but it says this: "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, at the end of it like a bitter day." Jesus' death was a time for mourning, as the heavens declared that. But the darkness also signified the reign of evil. It was mentioned by Jesus when he was arrested. At that time he said, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Luke 22:53. Demons must have been squealing and shrieking their delight. Devilish music, I'm sure, fresh out of Nashville or Bakersfield, swirled in the darkness. I didn't get any comments from that. Okay. But what was actually happening? In those black hours, sin was poured upon Christ's soul. Peter makes what happened very clear. In 1 Peter 2:24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, in full lucid consciousness, took on your sins and mine and bore them with a unity of understanding and pain that none can fathom. All analogies of, or explanations of what happened fall short, although they might bring us some partial understanding. I loved it when my Cracker Jack's box had a toy magnifying glass. Guys, you remember all the potential damage we used to do with those things? I must have spent hours with it under the sun's rays, moving it up and down so I could get that tiniest little white dot concentrated light on a leaf or a bug or an ant. Smoke would start to ascend as it would begin to burn. I think only boys burned bugs like this. And if you agree with me that this is kind of cruel, just imagine the cruel pain that our Lord suffered. During those 3 hours, our sins had a laser-like focus pointed on Christ's soul as he hung on the cross. He suffered the fiery wrath of God. With horror, Christ found his entire being to be sin in the Father's sight. And don't kid yourself, because he was God and man, that it was any less painful. Wave after wave of our sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again, during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all your lies and my lies, hatreds, jealousies, murders, lust, sexual sin, pride, was poured on his purity. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Near the end of this ultimate cruelty, another sign occurred. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. This curtain was the grandest of the 13 curtains in the temple. It was woven with very expensive yarns from Babylon in blue, white, red, and purple with embroidered cherubim on it. The veil was made of a very sturdy material which would require great force to tear it. Alfred Edersheim said the veil was so heavy that it took 300 priests to hang it. That's a heavy curtain. The purpose of this curtain was to block all eyes from and forbid access to the Holy of Holies, except once a year when the high priest entered with blood offered for himself and the sins of the people. But now, in the inner sanctum of the temple, this great curtain, as thick as a man's hand, was slashed in two as if a great sword had sliced through it. This was a fateful omen of the coming destruction of the temple. The judgment had begun. But even more, it was a joyous sign of our new spiritual access. With the curtain torn, the Ark of the Covenant, the blood-covered mercy seat, and the cherubim were momentarily opened to the world. That afternoon, the way into God's presence opened to all. The writer of Hebrews exults in this manner. As he writes in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Unlimited access to God would now be available to every child of God. Now, let's examine the final words of Christ. Verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." The final word and the final cries here of Jesus are strong proclamations. This is incredible, given that what he has been through for the last 18 hours, and especially these last three with that laser focus of yours and my sins poured on his soul. Jesus died not with a whimper, but with a shout. Rarely are last words so strong. Rarely are last words so confident. In order to learn how to face death, we look at how Jesus faced his death. How did he die? Our text says he committed his spirit into the hands of the Father. This word commit is an interesting one. In the original language, it means to set something before someone to offer it up. It's used frequently of ideas. If I offer you an idea, then after I've said it, it's no longer under my control as a private thought in my head. Just a few moments ago, I made mention a snide remark about music coming from Nashville. Or Bakersfield, and hurt Rick's feelings here. And having said that, I left it under your control. To distort it, to hate me, or to think I'm brilliant. Nah. But you had control of it. I offered it up. Several gospel authors use this very same word when Jesus tells us parables. He offered them a parable, saying, and Jesus watched to see what they would do with them. But it's also used of people entrusting them to someone else. At the end of his life, Paul uses it in his goodbye speech to the elders of the church of Ephesus, standing on the shoreline of the beach. He says in Acts 20, verse 32, "Now I commit you to God, to the word of his grace." The idea is that I've done all I can do, and now I trust that God will do something with it. As Jesus dies, he says, "God, here's my life. I finished my part, and now I give it to you to do as you see fit." These words don't come out of nowhere for Jesus. If we look at his life, we realize that this is the way he lived his entire life. Jesus faced death the same way he faced life. Luke begins his gospel with a story of Jesus' trust in God, that trust was being tested. Right after Jesus began his public ministry, Satan tried to get Jesus to distrust God. He got Jesus really hungry. He got Jesus really tired, so he had the best opportunity. And then he paraded before Jesus many of the things that frequently get us to abandon our trusting of God. Jesus was offered sensual pleasures like food and power over others and the insistence that God had to prove himself. But Jesus didn't give up trusting. He lived his life trusting God. Just as he ended his life, trusting God. That points us to the principle that facing death begins now. We don't spend our lives preparing for what we might say on our deathbed. We spend our lives living the way we want to die. Jesus' life and death show us that clearly and powerfully. Facing death with God happens by living life with God. These final words of Christ, as with many of the statements that Jesus made from the cross, is actually a quote from a psalm. These words are from Psalm 31, a psalm attributed to David that begins by talking about finding refuge in God. In the psalm, David is the object of unjust punishment. You'll remember that King Saul, in a jealous rage, is chasing David all around the wilderness because he wanted to kill David. And for what reason? Because he was jealous of David. David was getting much more of the attention from all of the people of the Israelites, and Saul wouldn't have that. And David is what theologians call the righteous sufferer. But even in the midst of this kind of unjust suffering, David expresses a faith. He asks God in verse 4 of Psalm 31 to free me from the trap that is set before me. And the next verse is where we find Christ quoting. Verse 5 of Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. But that's not the end. As the psalm progresses, we get to see the result of David's trust. It works out in the end. In verse 8, he declares, "You have set my feet in a spacious place." And then in verse 22, "You have heard my cry for mercy when I called out to you for help." And then the psalm ends with David telling others that because God was faithful to him, we can trust that God will be faithful to us. Verse 24 concludes the psalm. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. I think that Jesus had the entire psalm in mind when he quoted that fifth verse. He knew that David had to trust God and that that trust worked out. So he said that he was going to trust God in the same way, knowing that he was trusting the same Heavenly Father, and there was just as good of a chance that it would work out the same way. Jesus followed the example that David set of trusting God. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 23. Open your Bibles with me to this. This is such a key verse. I want you to open and look at this with me here. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. Give you a second to turn there with me to it. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. It says this. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued in trusting himself to him who judges justly. Wow. We need to live as we're going to die. We're called to live and die like Jesus. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now the truth is, when we're reviled, we revile back, don't we? Whenever someone tries to hurt us, we lash back. We don't get mad, we get even. This is because we do not entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We entrust ourselves to ourselves and our own sense of justice. We simply have a hard time believing that God's justice is better than our own. We constantly feel that our justice is the only way. We don't entrust ourselves to him who judges justly because there's a problem with our belief. We don't believe that he's going to act in the way that we would want him to soon enough or forceful enough. And so we entrust ourselves to ourselves. How much vengeance we seek. Because each and every day we do not live like Jesus lived. And we do not die like Jesus died. We're unwilling to trust ourselves to him who judges justly. We need to die to our inflated sense of justice. We do not have a better take on it than God. Truthfully, we need to know God better so that we can place a greater trust in him. When you look at the book of Acts, you hear about a guy named Stephen. He shows up in Acts chapter 6. When he was selected to serve what we would call a deacon in the church in Jerusalem, soon after that, Stephen was arrested for preaching about Jesus to a crowd of people. And he was tried before Jewish courts, convicted of blasphemy, and stoned to death. And this is how he died, according to Acts 7, verses 59 through 60. Let me just read that verse to you. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen trusted God with his spirit, and he trusted God for justice to be done, even as he was being executed for something he didn't even do. Stephen had the courage to trust in Jesus because Jesus had the courage to trust in the Father, and that trust was vindicated. Stephen followed in the example of Jesus, who followed in the example of David, and all of these become examples for us. Some of Christ's vindication is seen in the last three verses of our passage here, so let's pick up with verse 47 through 49 now. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." So Jesus' innocence was known. The centurion recognized it. The daughters of Jerusalem saw it. And the women who followed Jesus, of course, knew it. In this moment, Jesus served as a model how to trust. But he also demonstrated himself to be the one who to trust in. He was dying here for the sake of the world. He took on the sin of the world and he died to remove the sin from us. Author Henry Nguyen tells a story of a family he knew in Paraguay. The father, a doctor, spoke out against the military regime there and its human rights abuses. Local police took their revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and torturing him to death. Enraged townsfolk wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march. But the doctor chose another means of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as he had found it in the jail, naked, scarred from electric shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. All the villagers filed past the corpse, which lay not in a coffin, but on the blood-soaked mattress from the prison. It was the strongest protest imaginable, for it put injustice in grotesque display. Isn't that what God did on Calvary? The cross that held Jesus' body naked and marked with scars exposed all the violence and injustice of this world. At once, the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of God we have. A world of gross unfairness, a God of sacrificial love. I love these words by Tim Keller. Here's the gospel, he says. You're more sinful than you ever dared believe, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope. That's the gospel. In his death, Jesus declares victory over sin and death. Jesus offers us a new way to face death with hope. In doing so, he offers us a new way to face life. If you haven't trusted in Jesus before, now's a good time to do so. For others, this might be a simple reminder that you need to trust God. I love the picture of placing our lives in the open and capable hands of God. Maybe you're facing a difficult situation. You don't understand how God could let you get there. Maybe you're having doubts. Maybe you're just apathetic and you found your relationship with God more distant and stale than it's ever been in the past. Take Jesus' example as a model for you to trust. Now, there are so many ways that our renewed commitment to trust can be played out in our lives. Trusting God that reconciliation in a relationship is possible. Trusting that God reconciliation in that relationship that is possible, or trusting God that He will provide for your needs, whatever they are, or how impossible they look. Trusting God that even when things look dark and terribly unfair, there is hope on the other side of whatever you're experiencing. Regardless of whether you need to trust God for the first time or you need to recommit your trust to Him in some area of your life, the invitation is the same. The question is the same. Will you trust God? Will you trust Jesus?